invite you to take a copy of God's Word and join me in the first gospel once again this morning, Matthew chapter 14, where we'll look in this continuing series we're calling The Power Trip at some of the most important and powerful miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, alongside some of the most important and powerful teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we look at a very significant miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, a significant and very familiar demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ, something that helps us to better identify who He is as Savior and Lord. And this particular miracle puts a special spotlight and a special emphasis on the necessity of faith alongside the problem of doubt. Let's take a look at it this morning as we look at the subject, why did you doubt? Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. I'll invite those of you that are able to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy and eternal word. This is the word of the Lord. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and all God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for the blessing of being in your presence today and under the authority of your word. We're grateful to gather as a people to celebrate through song and through prayer and praise, and now through insight into God's word, everything that you are and everything that you provide to us as your people. We pray that you'll help us to worship in spirit and in truth today. Open up our eyes, comfort and encourage our unsettled hearts, and remind us through it all today, when times get really tough, we don't have to be afraid, for Jesus Christ is always with us, and he has the power to change everything about our world for his glory. Give us now great strength and encouragement. We ask it for thy sake in Jesus' name. And everybody together said, amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If I were to ask you today, how many of you in the room have ever experienced doubt in your spiritual life? Doubt in your journey with the Lord Jesus Christ? Doubt about God's word? I'd imagine just about every hand in the room would go up. I envy in some degree those who say, "You know what, ever since the Lord saved my life, I've never doubted a single thing about God." I envy them, I just don't believe them, amen. Most all of us in this world, finite world, broken people as we are gonna struggle from time to time with doubt. George Barna, the great Christian researcher, says that 65% of self-identified Christians claim to have struggled with some element of what they believe about God. And again, there's 35% that evidently have never struggled with anything about God. I love them, I just don't believe them. I think it's something endemic to all of us. We struggle with a lot of things. We struggle with the inerrancy of the Bible. We struggle, many people do, with the truthfulness of God's creation account, how the world came into being. We struggle with the many miracles of the Bible. We oftentimes doubt the necessity of the church. We doubt the importance of financial stewardship, of honoring God with our finances. When times get bad enough, we might even doubt the existence of God himself. Or if we never get that far, we'll doubt the presence of God. And we sometimes doubt the truthfulness of the promises of God. Those kinds of doubts do, in fact, emerge from time to time as our faith matures and as we grow. It only takes a faith the size of a mustard seed to be saved and to be born again. But God is never content with faith that's only as big as a mustard seed. In fact, as long as your faith is small, what the Bible here calls little faith, then you are more prone to doubt. The object of a disciple's life is to grow into a person of gigantic faith, of big faith. And sometimes it takes difficulties in order to bring us there, to get us there. And so the object of true discipleship is to walk in such communion with Christ that your faith is ever growing. And the bigger your faith gets, the smaller your doubts will become. So that at some point you should reach the mile marker that has such a big trust in God that the thought of doubt as it relates to the Lord never enters your mind. For the growing disciple, confidence in Christ should always overwhelm the doubts of the devil. Now, this is a miracle account that occurs in the midst of a storm. And given that storms are common to every single one of us, I'd like this morning to take a few minutes and offer a couple of observations that might help you stay stable whenever you find yourself overwhelmed in the midst of a storm. First of all, would you notice with me that doubt is always an outgrowth of fear. And fear is usually the product of adversity, some negative circumstance that happens in your life. And this is where our doubts tend to come from. If everything is always coming up roses, if the sun is always shining, if there's never a threatening cloud on the horizon, chances are you never would doubt. Those doubts creep in because times tend to get tough. Isn't that right? So doubt is an outgrowth of fear, and fear is a product of adversity. This particular miracle of Jesus walking on the sea occurs in the context of the previous miracle that happened just the day before, where Matthew tells us that Jesus feeds this massive crowd with 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 small fish, better described probably as fish bait than fish themselves. And sometime the next day after this feeding miracle took place, we're told in verse 22 that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed those crowds. And once Jesus had done that, once he dismissed those crowds, he then works his way to a solitary mountain setting where he could rest, reflect, and pray. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, that was his purpose until he got interrupted by the crowds who were starving to death. And he never did make it to that solitary prayer retreat that he had initially started on. So now, a day later, he dismisses the crowds and heads into the mountains where he could recharge his own spiritual batteries and pray in the presence of his Father. And what you need to notice here concerning the disciples is that it was Jesus who was behind that evening cruise on the lake. Did you notice that? That wasn't the disciples' idea. That was Jesus' idea. In fact, you drill down deep, you see the force of the Greek is that Jesus literally compelled the disciples to get into the boat. He forced them to get into the boat, even though the weather wasn't very promising, didn't seem all that favorable for sailing. Several of those disciples made their living on the sea, and they were probably prone to arguing with Jesus. Not a good time to sail. We know the weather here. We've spent our entire life on the Sea of Galilee. And that's probably why the force of the Greek is so strong. Jesus made them get into the boat. He compelled them. The whole evening sailing cruise was the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in his gospel, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus did this. Why was there such urgency to get the disciples away from the land? Well, he was concerned that the crowd was going to get into such a fever pitch over the feeding miracle that had just taken place that they would try to crown him king on the spot, that they would try to make him this political king that they were all so longing for by force. And the last thing Jesus wanted was for his disciples to get caught up in all of that hysteria, to get caught up in the riotous momentum of the crowd to make Jesus king at that time. And of course, all throughout the Gospel of John, you see Jesus making that famous phrase, "My hour has not yet come." My hour, my time has not yet come. And this is only about the halfway point through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt his hour had not yet come. So Jesus gets the disciples out of there so as not for them to get caught up in that kind of confusion about the kind of king that he had come to be. So they obey Jesus. But what I want you to notice this morning is that their obedience to Jesus was not free from cost. Obedience for the disciples that night was a costly thing because they may have had a premonition it wasn't going to be favorable weather for sailing, but I don't think they had any kind of idea the force of the storm that they were about to sail into. This was about to become a very serious lake effect storm that happens often on the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, sets actually below sea level. And man, you get all of those different convections and warm air and cool air going on, and it blows up some serious storms on the Sea of Galilee, even though it's nothing but a pretty good-sized lake. There they were, 3-4 miles offshore, in the middle of the lake. And sometime between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, and may I remind you, that's the darkest part of the night. Somewhere, the wind begins to howl and the waves begin to roll. And perhaps that's where you are in your life's journey today. Maybe you're out in the middle of a sea and the wind is beginning to blow and the waves are getting awfully high and there's no land in sight and you're surrounded by the blackness of the night. And you know, whenever that happens, the thing I find common to most people is that they ask a similar question, and it's simply this in a word: why? You ever ask that question of the Lord? Why am I here? Why is this happening to me? And those kinds of storms crop up for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes that kind of adversity happens just because we live in a sin-fallen, broken, corrupted world. This world is messed up. I've reminded you 1,000 times since I've been the pastor of this church. This world is not heaven. Bad things happen in a broken world. Why? Because it's a broken world. Because it's a world that's been totally corrupted by sin. And so sometimes the stuff happens to you and me happens just because we're human beings living in a broken place. For no other reason than that, you can be in the middle of a storm. Why am I here? Because you're alive and you're breathing and you're living in a broken world. Sometimes the storm that you're in, you caused it. Amen. You caused it. You made a poor decision. You made a sinful choice. You made a series of sinful choices. You lived in a sinful lifestyle for years and years and years. Sometimes we suffer because of the sinful decisions we make with our lives. Sometimes you might suffer because of a manipulative scheme of the devil, right? The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may what? Devour. That's why we have to resist him, because the devil can bring difficulty into our lives. Sometimes we may be suffering because of the wickedness of other people. Whenever I see a scene of starving, hungry children in a third world country, a lot of times people will say, "Where is the Lord in all of that?" And the reality is, those people are starving because of the selfishness and the evil of the leadership of the country they live in at the time. Plenty of food in the world to feed everybody on the planet. And yet, people profit. And when they profit, other people suffer. Y'all tracking with me? Say amen. So your storm could come from a number of different situations, and it could be caused by a number of different things. But sometimes, as is the case here, your obedience to Jesus will lead you into a storm. Did you know that? I've known a lot of people who thought themselves to be out of God's will because they were going through a bad time. They thought, this couldn't be right. I must have done something wrong. No, you're in it because you did something right. Now, that could be true. You could be out of God's will, and God might be trying to correct your course, but that's not always the case. It's certainly not the case here, and it's not the case in many of the great experiences that you read about in the Bible. Joseph, for example, the most Christ-like character in the entire Old Testament, obeyed God, and it landed him in jail. Ended up in jail because he was an honorable man. Moses obeyed God, and the people wanted to stone him on more than one occasion. They wanted to stone him, take his life. Why? Because he was doing the right thing. Daniel obeyed the Lord, prayed three times a day, even in the midst of heat, and it landed him in a den of lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faithful unto God, they obeyed the Lord, and they landed in a fiery furnace. The Apostle Paul obeyed God. And do we even have time this morning? He was beaten with rods, chased by angry mobs, shipwrecked, snake bit, imprisoned at least twice. And every bit of that happened because he was faithful to his Father's calling, obedient, and lived inside the will of God. Listen, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is sovereign, and occasional storms are part of his design for your life as well. Those storms aren't meant to harm you. Quite the contrary. Whenever storms come from the Lord, those events in your life will be one of two things. They'll either be disciplinary or they'll be developmental. Disciplinary or developmental, those storms that come from the Lord will either serve to correct you from something wrong or to perfect you so that you become a person of greater righteousness. They're either to steer you away from a sinful or harmful situation or to develop and to strengthen your faith. And those kinds of adverse circumstances, what we call storms, are necessary to make you stronger and to give you a greater confidence in the mighty power of God. That's what's happening here with these disciples. Jesus is teaching them, I can be trusted whenever you find yourself in a dangerous time. When the world is spinning out of control and nobody else can offer a remedy, our God can be trusted all the time. And that's when doubt, in those kinds of circumstances, that's when doubt most often raises its ugly head. And the challenge for us is to learn to focus on the Lord so that we can resist it and learn to overcome it as we follow Jesus. And the only way to accomplish that is to remember a second principle we see from this familiar, powerful miracle, and that is you're never alone when you navigate through a storm. How many of you need to be reminded of that today? You're never alone. Even though you feel alone, you're never alone when you navigate through a storm. Now, regardless of whatever causes the storm, one thing that we learn from this passage is that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God, what? With us. Even when he's not physically present with us, right? And again, John, in his gospel, indicates that so much of the uncertainty that is experienced here by the apostles is due not only to the wind and the rain and the powerful force of the waves and the darkness and all of those natural elements, but their uncertainty is due to the absence of Jesus. He's not with them. John 6:17, it was now dark and Jesus had not yet, what? Come to them. Now let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you have ever felt that kind of isolation? How many of you have ever felt abandoned in the middle of a storm? I mean, Jesus, the thing we love about Jesus is that he knows what that feels like. You say, well, how do you know that? My God, why have you forsaken me? Don't tell me Jesus didn't understand the force of loneliness and the force of isolation as he endured the greatest storm any human being has ever had to endure. And many of you in the room know what it's like to feel isolated and to feel lonely. That's what happens so oftentimes when we doubt. That's what causes the doubt most of the time. Not so much from the external pounding. People can take a lot. You can take a lot of external, you know, pounding. But it's the sense of loneliness. It's what happens on the inside. That feeling that you're all alone. You're the only one that knows what's happening. That's what brings about that persistent nagging doubt that so many of us experience. I was having a conversation with a dear friend not long ago. I had the same conversation a million times over the years. He was in a real mess. And this was his very perspective. What have I done? Why is the Lord punishing me? Is there some lesson I'm supposed to learn? And then he looked at me and he said, where is God in all of this? And I've had many people express that same sentiment to me. And the bottom line is, they're in the middle of a mess, and they feel totally isolated and abandoned. They just don't feel like the presence of God is real at all. And what you need to notice here is that even though Jesus had remained behind on the land, he's still with the disciples right in the middle of the boat. He's with them even though he's not with them. And the last time I checked, he's about the only one that can pull that off. Amen? He's about the only one that can pull it off. But that's the miracle of the God-man, whose name is Jesus Christ, God the Son, the true Son of God. He can be with us even when he's not physically with us. And we know that because he told his disciples later in the Gospel of John, unless I go away, the Spirit can't come. And it's a better deal for you that I go away and the Spirit comes, because he can be with you all the time. In my physical body, I can only be with you part of the time. And yet the reality is, as God, he was still with them in spirit, even when he wasn't with them. Mark 6, Mark's account of this miracle is a little bit more informative here, because Mark says in Mark 6:46, after Jesus had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea. Then notice what he says in verse 48. And Jesus what? Saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Well, now don't forget, he's on the mountaintop. And yet he saw them. He was with them, even when he wasn't with them. He was watching. And knowing that Jesus was praying on that mountaintop, we can presume that he was praying for them as well. Our Lord lives ever to make intercession for us. He was watching and he was praying. And that's what you have to remember. Our Lord lives to make intercession for us in the midst of the storms of life, until at just the right time he comes to us. And one way or another, he calms the storm, which is exactly what happens here in the form of another powerful miracle. Look at verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus. Now remember, this is in response to Jesus already having seen them. He saw them on the sea. Now they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And it's interesting to see, by the way, when that happens, their initial reaction, because it's not courage. I mean, their fear just drills down even deeper. They think he's a ghost, a phantasma, phantom in the Greek New Testament, some kind of apparition. Can I make a statement this morning? Jesus Christ is no ghost. He's as real as a person next to you this morning. And he's Lord of the wind and captain of the waves. Can I have an amen? We can observe that in the way Jesus identifies himself to these men. How do we know that he's Lord of the wind and captain of the waves? Well, notice what he says to them in verse 20. It is I, It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, you need to be careful that you don't miss what's actually being said here, because the English translation tends to obscure it a little bit. This miracle is recorded by three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John. It's not in the Gospel of Luke, but in the three gospel writers that do record it, they use the same expression here that's translated in the English, it is I. But you know what that is, don't you? It's the Greek ego, I me. Literally translated what? I am. I am. Now, does that change your perspective of what Jesus communicates here if you translate it that way? Hey, boys, I am. Do not be afraid. You see, it is because of who Jesus is that no follower of Jesus ever has to fear. Because of who he is. That's the Greek construction of the Hebrew, in which God identifies himself to Moses at the burning bush in the third chapter of Exodus. I don't even know who you are. If I go to these people, who am I to tell them sent me to them? And God looks at him and says, just tell them I am. Yahweh, I am, has sent them, or has sent you to them. And that is the identity of God himself. I am Yahweh. It's God's personal name. And Jesus applies it to himself all the time throughout the Gospels as a means of self-identification to those who would put their trust in him and follow him as Savior and Lord. In fact, John is the king of ascribing that phrase, I am, to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are seven I am statements. Literally, there's more than that. But there are seven unique I am statements that are followed by a direct object. And all of those are meant by Jesus as markers to identify his true identity, and so that the people who would respond to him with faith could deposit faith in him for who he truly was. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Any Jew reading those words in the first century would have been immediately confronted with this man who was making borderline blasphemous statements about himself, claiming to be himself God in the flesh. There was no way for a person to miss that. He's using the Old Testament name of God and applying it to himself. And here at the halfway point of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walks to frightened, cowardly disciples, that's exactly the way he identifies himself to them when they totally misunderstood his identity and thought that they were looking at a phantom on the water. I am no ghost. I simply am. And that's why you need not be afraid. That's just a remarkable thing. Don't be afraid. I am the Lord. And no matter what you're going through, Christ would say to you today, I've got everything under control. And that's his fundamental identity. And it's that identity that he reinforces by walking on the water in the middle of the storm. I've always found that interesting, because Jesus is demonstrating his power and his authority as God, not only by who he claims to be, but by what he's actually doing at the time. I mean, think about it. What's the whole point of even walking on the water at all? Why not just shout out loud from the top of the mountain, saying, wind, be still, waves, calm down, sun, rise in the east, give these boys some light while I go back to praying. He could have done that, and everything would have become calm. So why walk on the water at all? Well, it simply reinforces to these critical disciples. And remember, Jesus, in about 18 months, was going to leave planet Earth, and these were the guys he was going to leave in charge. And for the last 18, 20 months or so, they didn't have a very good track record behind them of leadership. In fact, they were bumbling idiots, if I can say it that way, Keystone Cops falling all over themselves, not getting it spiritually or supernaturally, still uncertain about what they had done in following the Lord Jesus Christ, and not at all certain of who he really was. And so they needed to see something as well as hear something about the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why he walks on water. He does it as a sign of his true and genuine identity so that there'd be no doubt as to who he was and what he alone can do. I mean, if you can walk on water, you can do just about anything else. He was instilling faith in these men who were overwhelmed by doubt at the time, because he knew they needed to be people of great faith if they were ever going to shake up the world for his glory after he was gone. And one of those men was, of course, an apostle named Peter. At this point, still a man named Peter. And Peter reminds us of something else today, and with this we conclude, namely that the power of Christ is greater than the cause of our fears. That's the third principle that you see from this passage of Scripture. The power of Christ is greater than the cause of our fears. Now, Peter's in the boat. He spends his life on the sea. He was messed up by the power of this storm, but he apparently begins to put two and two together because he calls out to Jesus and he says in verse 28, "Lord, if it is you." Now, there's a little bit of uncertainty with respect to how to translate the preposition. The preposition "if" can also be translated "since," and so we're not quite sure if Peter is saying "if it's you" or "because it's you," "since it's you." But either way, he says, "Lord, command me to come out on the water." So something's going on in Peter's life. Jesus does. And for a time, at least, Peter's faith and the power of Jesus gave him enough courage to swing over the edge of the boat and step out on the water and join Jesus there. Now, for most of us in the room today and watching online who are familiar with this story, we know that's not going to last. But before we throw Peter under the bus, can I just remind everybody today that apart from Jesus, he's still alone, the only person ever to violate the laws of physics and walk on the surface of water. Nobody else has ever done it. So I wouldn't be so quick to throw the man under the bus. Can I have an amen this morning? Give the guy a break, because that's something, even if it is only for a moment. But the larger takeaway is that it's always possible for broken people in broken places to receive the power of Jesus Christ and join Jesus where he is, even if the situation seems impossible. So it's a word for us today. In the midst of our impossibilities, it is still very possible today for us to hear a word from the Lord and, on the basis of nothing but faith, take a step out and join Jesus where he is, insecure though we may be, and experience the very power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But doubt will never get you there. Doubt will never get you to the point where you swing your feet over the side of the boat and step out onto a tumultuous situation. Faith is the key. But faith in what? See, it's not, we oftentimes talk about the necessity of having faith, but faith in what? Because I'm just saying this morning, you can have faith, but your faith can be in all the wrong things. It's easier to talk about faith in Jesus than to actually live with faith in Jesus. Because the reality is, our gaze gets diverted from Jesus all the time, and we look to other things to support us when only Jesus can. The object of your faith is what's really important. That's the key to this story. The key to the story is Peter's eyes. Where are his eyes? On what is his focus? As long as Peter's eyes were connected to Jesus, he had the capacity to be with Jesus. Where Jesus was, as long as his focus was on the Lord, the man was walking on the surface of water. The problem was at some point Peter averted his eyes. He took his focus off of the Lord. He began to look at the wind. And he began to notice the rain. And he began to fixate on the waves that were splashing all around him. And all of those things eventually, even though it didn't take long, he wasn't out there long, but eventually they became larger than Jesus. And that's when doubt overcomes faith. When the source of your adversity, when the principal obstacles of your life become larger than Christ, it's at that point you not only begin to doubt, but you begin to sink as well. That's what happens to Peter. Because it's in those circumstances when things become bigger than Christ that the devil can creep in and plant those seeds of doubt. Peter's problem was that his circumstances became larger than the Lord so that he began to question the word of the Lord. And you'll get messed up really fast when you allow the devil to cast doubt on what God has surely said. That kind of happened at the beginning of everything, didn't it, in the creation account. Why did the first man and the first woman do what clearly God had instructed them not to do? Because the deceiver came in, and what did he say? Did God really say that? Is that what God really said? Did God really say not to eat of the fruit of the garden? Of course you will not die. And doubt entered in. The same thing happens here. The deceiver comes to Peter, and it's almost like the deceiver plants those seeds of doubt by saying, did Christ really say, come to me? And it was at that point that Peter began to sink, when he questioned the authority of the word of Jesus Christ. Everybody tracking with me? Amen. That's an important thing not to overlook here. He was overwhelmed by his circumstances, overwhelmed by his doubt. It all came when he doubted what Christ had said. And Jesus responds with a question that's really penetrating in verse 31. O ye of little faith. I think I'm going to take an entire service next week and just preach on that one phrase. I hadn't planned to do it, but I think I'm going to. O ye of little faith. That's not the only time you see that in the Gospel of Matthew. And it wasn't that Peter didn't have faith. O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? It wasn't that Peter didn't have faith. He had faith. He just had a misplaced faith. The thing about Peter was, he had a greater faith in the boat than he had in the Lord. And that's what messed him up. O ye of little faith. Little faith in who? Little faith in Christ. Big faith in the boat. Big faith in the land. Little faith in Jesus Christ. And whenever we doubt, it's usually for the same reason. Big faith in the doctor, little faith in Christ. Big faith in the financial counselor, little faith in Christ. Big faith in the relationship, little faith in Jesus Christ. Whenever that happens, really doesn't matter how much faith you have. Sooner or later, you'll begin to sink. It's an appropriate reminder this morning that for every person in every generation, storms are inevitable and storms are coming. But they need not make you doubt. They need not rob you of your confidence in Christ or your faith in the sovereign God of heaven and earth. You just need to make sure that your faith is focused on the right thing, or better yet, make sure your faith is focused on the right King. Can I have an amen this morning? Make sure your faith is focused on the right Savior, who alone is Jesus Christ. And whenever it is, and whenever that faith in Him and Him alone is a growing faith, You'll soon develop the confidence and the courage whenever times are dark and the waves are high and the strong winds begin to blow. O ye of little faith, why do you doubt? This is God's word. Let all God's people say, amen. This morning.